Well, good morning. It's Saturday, and I am looking forward to seeing my wife. when we're done here, I've head pretty quick to the airport. But I sure have enjoyed being here, and thank you for the opportunity to speak into your life, the Word of God. And I have drawn a lot as well, and I'm just so grateful. I pray that that the work God does in your life these few days together will have a long road and long fruit in your life, and that God will do a deep work. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, and this psalm has riveted me the last probably the last month. I've just spent a lot of time in it, and one of the things, this is just a sidebar, just if I can visit with you before I jump into the message. Make sure you carve out time in your life to slowly absorb the Word of God. Move past the performance-based, you know, I got to check the box off, I got to spend 5 minutes in my Bible, have my devotions. That's all good and fine. I'm not against that. I'm just saying you can't really get the Word of God in 5 minute doses. I mean, imagine trying to watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy or the Star Wars saga or the Marvel saga, trying to absorb all that like 3 minutes a day. Lord of the Rings, 3 minutes a day over 6 months. You just wouldn't have any sense of the whole narrative of what's really going on. And that's kind of how the Bible is, only better, bigger, more wonderful, and true. It's a narrative. It's a narrative of God's redemptive story in time. And it is, the more you absorb it in large doses and in slow doses, where you're really engaging and really tracking along and looking for Jesus in the whole narrative. And I'm not talking about in mystical, magical, hidden ways. I'm talking about in very literal, specific. You know, when Jesus, in Luke 24, after Jesus resurrected, two times in Luke 24, Jesus taught the Bible. One was on the road to Emmaus, and one was back with his disciples. And when Jesus taught the Bible, he opened, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. That was the Bible of that day. And he showed them all things concerning himself. In Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the whole Old Testament scripture. Like the history of Israel, the prophets, and the Psalms. And when Jesus taught the Bible, he basically said, it's all about me. And it all culminates in me, and it all flows out of me, and it all ends at my feet in the New Jerusalem with him reigning forever and ever. So I'm just saying, when I broke out of the check the box, look at the Bible like it's my little dose of you know, vitamins for today, and it's all about what I should do today. It's a self-help manual. When I saw it as something bigger than that, it became more beautiful and actually more transformational. You know, for a lot of years in my life, I read the Word like, you know, I'm looking for one thing to help me today. And that just downsized it. When it became a narrative about God's work in time and space, and it took on this cosmic view, and to think that God redeemed me into that story and has written me into that story and wants me to be a part of that redemptive work that he's doing, it just changed everything in my life. And we're going to see a little of that today in Psalm 90. I want to just, honestly, I've got about 35 minutes, and I want to go through this psalm with you and tell you a little bit of the backstory and why this, to me, has been very transformational in my life in the last month. So let's read it, okay? This is 17 verses. And let's read it together. I'll pray, and then this is a prayer of Moses. I'm so excited about the story, I can't wait to tell you. So let's just read it first, okay? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's so awesome. Verses 1 and 2 just like take you to the mountaintop. Okay? But get ready, he's going to do a deep dive. It's going to get dark for the next few verses. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. Even in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength in labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So all of that, verses 3 through 11, it's so heavy. But it's necessarily heavy. It's a reality check. It's a dose of reality. I call this psalm a roadmap for reality. And then in verse 12, look at the first word of verse 12. Everybody say it out loud. So. So Moses is reckoning in verses 1 through 11 with reality. And I'll come back to break it down a little bit in a minute. And now he's going to respond to reality. Now he's, because all this just makes sense. My response, this is the sensible, this is the logical, this is the reasonable response. So, what are the next two words? Say them out loud. Teach us. Now, we'll come back to that, but this verse is a go-to verse when you don't have a clue what to do next. When you're up against a trial that you don't understand, when you're up against a question or decision that you're not sure what the right step to make is, the Psalms, so many times in the Psalms, the psalmist is asking God for instruction. God, set before me, lead me in your plain path. I will teach thee and instruct thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my... And Moses here says, Lord, teach us. What, teach us what? Teach us to do what? Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, all the same prayer, okay? But he moves from verse 11 into 12. 12 becomes a positive response to what seem like dark realities, okay? Teach us to number our days. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Would you read verses 16 and 17 out loud with me? Ready, go. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and let thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Father, I pray these last 30 minutes that I have to speak into the lives of these men, that that you would truly just let your word speak, and that we would leave here with a rich sense of what this psalm is teaching us and saying to us, and that it would truly become our roadmap for reality. that we would not be surprised by what is normal about this life, what is real about this life, what is sometimes discouraging about this life, but that we would respond the way Moses did. So teach us, Lord, and guide my words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this is a prayer of Moses. It's because of that, it's as far as we know, the oldest psalm on record. This very well may have been the first psalm ever recorded. We don't particularly know when this psalm was written. I have my suspicion, okay, that it was towards the end of Moses' life. So let's think about the context of who Moses is and what's going on. And Moses' story is remarkable. You talk about not really knowing who he is and where he is. Moses was born a Hebrew. And to save his life, his mom put him in a little boat and sent him down river, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. So he's a Hebrew that grows up as a prince in the palace of the most powerful empire on the planet in Egypt. And he has a sense early in life that he is there for a purpose. He begins to take that purpose into his own hands, a little bit like the disciples we talked about yesterday did, and end up murdering that Egyptian, ends up having to be a refugee in exile for 40 years. And basically becomes a shepherd living in the desert, gets married. So he moves from being a prince in a very powerful environment to being a refugee and basically a criminal in hiding for many years, 40 years. And then you know the story, God intervenes and God says, I'm going to take you back to Egypt and you're going to deliver my people. And of course, Moses feels like he's completely the wrong man for the job. And ends up, you know, God, not me, I'm stammering, I'm stuttering, I'm not a leader, I'm not, I can't. He's arguing with God, and God said, you go, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to speak through you, I'm going to intervene in supernatural and miraculous ways. You know the story of the Exodus. Moses goes back to Pharaoh, and God intervenes with all those plagues and miraculous signs. And before long, Moses finds himself leading more than 1 million people on foot out of this land of Egypt, where they had only known slavery. So this is a family that became a nation of slaves in Egypt. And this generation that's now alive has never known, they may have heard the stories, but they've never personally known or experienced anything but slavery. They can't comprehend life outside of Egypt, life not being enslaved by the Egyptians. But God delivers them, and you know the story. They're you know, walking across the Red Sea on dry ground, and God brings a great victory over the Egyptian army. And now they're heading north towards the promised land, the land that God's promised to give them. And, you know, in not so long, they find themselves on the border of the promised land, looking out over that land. They decide to send 12 spies in to spy out the land. And the idea was not, should we go in? That wasn't the idea. The idea was, get the lay of the land. Like, how do we approach this? And you know the story. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And so 10 come back and say, you know, game changer. They just say, we can't do this. These giants are too big for us. This land is unconquerable. They just couldn't see how God was going. It's amazing what short memories we have. God just parted the Red Sea, and they have forgotten all of that. And, of course, Joshua and Caleb, like, we've got this. We can do this. God's with us. He's going to go before us. And the people in this moment decided to disobey God, rebel against God. And Moses, as their leader, ends up now leading these people who have been chastened by God now. And their chastening is, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to spend the next 40 years wandering this desert. And I'm going to be with you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to provide for you manna. And I'm going to keep you for 40 years, but this is going to be a chastening time, 40 years wandering. And then you're going to die. Everybody that's 20 years and above, I'm holding accountable for your decision. You're going to die in this wilderness. Anybody under that age, I'm not holding you accountable for your parents' decisions. You're going to grow up. You're going to stay alive. In the next generation, you're going to go into the promised land and conquer this land. And so towards the end of that 40 years now, that generation has basically been swept off the planet. By God's providence, they've lived their lives. The next generation of Israelites that have grown up in the wilderness, so they have a distant memory of slavery, but now they have wandered this wilderness. They've become, God's taken this family, people group, tribal group of people, and now begun to form them into an infant nation, a theocracy. And so during that time, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Why did he write these books? Because he's teaching these people who God is, where they came from. He's teaching them an ancient Old Testament view of the gospel, that you can only relate to God on the basis of mercy. And God's teaching them through Moses and through all the dictates of Leviticus, all the worship, all the laws. He's teaching them, you're sinful, you're defiled, you're unclean, you're condemned to death, but I still want to be with you, so set me up in the middle of your camp. And here's how to relate to me on the basis of a mediator, a priest, on the basis of shed blood, sacrificial system, atonement, substitution, but on the basis of grace and faith and mercy kind of all combined. All of that Old Testament imagery points to the gospel that we know today. And it's like God's flannograph. It's like God's object lessons of teaching this ancient people how they would relate to him. And all of it pointing to Jesus, all of it fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews teaches that. Jesus taught us that. And so Moses is writing these books to teach them. When you get to Deuteronomy, he repeats it all to the next generation. See, the first generation's gone, and he revisits. And now Deuteronomy is really a book almost of sermons of Moses taking the next generation that's going to go into the promised land. And you know the story. Moses, God said, you're not going into the promised land. You're going to die. Go up to the mountain to die. You're going to see it, but you're not going to go. But Moses owned the responsibility of preparing the next generation, getting them ready. And in that context of that story, okay, of all of these years of journeying with God, all these years now of leading these people, all these years of having a sense of kind of like a 10-year-old kid being sent to his room, like, I know Dad still loves me. It's not like he's disowned me, but I'm in my room and I'm kind of on time out. You know, spread that out over 40 years, over the entire nation of people, and they've been on a time out for 40 years. And now it's getting ready to be time in for the next generation. They're getting ready to go in into this promised land under Joshua and have major, major national epic, you know, revival and victories, and it's going to be amazing. And Moses is getting them ready. Now, I suspect that Moses is writing this psalm. This very well could be his last recorded words. I just suspect. I don't have any, that's conjecture. It's just my personal opinion. So don't put too much weight on it. But it reads like a psalm for a man that is kind of penning his last view of life into the next generation. And I feel like he's giving them and us, frankly, a roadmap for what is real and what is the core essence of truth that should drive our lives forward. So the first thing I want you to see is verses 1 and 2, which what Moses does in these verses would be like, okay, so like your ground level view of life is you woke up this morning, you took a shower, and you're at this advance, and you're going to come in and grow in the Word of God, and then you're going to go to church tomorrow, and then you're going to wake up Monday and go at your life, and go at work, and go at paying your bills, and whatever you do with your life. That's your ground level view. What do you got to do this week? What do you got to do next week? And you're going at life, and you're doing it. Well, what Moses is going to do right now is put you in a rocket and shoot you up into the atmosphere and land you in a space station and give you a satellite view. But it's not a satellite view of Earth. It's not a satellite view of America. It's a satellite view of life, reality. And here's what he says. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. And the word dwelling place is a home. And it's a very intimate concept. This particular phrasing is, you have been, okay, it's like someone you allow into your home, or someone whose home you go into is your friend. And what Moses is saying is a very endearing, intimate term. He's saying, God, you are my home, and you are my friend, and I am most at home, and I am only at home, really, with you. Now, why is that so significant? Because Moses has never really had a home. We're so spoiled with the United States of America. And I love my country. But my country is not my home. It just isn't. I pray God saves America. But he might not. A lot of people in 70 AD took on the Roman army in Jerusalem, and they believed that God was on their side. But Jesus said, no, it's going down. I'm just saying, he's God. And what Moses is telling me in verses 1 and 2 is, get your heart anchored to your true home. Because if it's not anchored to your true home, if you look for a home anywhere else other than God, get ready for the bottom to fall out of your home. Get ready to feel a sense of homelessness. It's inevitable. It's coming sooner than later. And I'm not talking about politics or nationalism. I'm talking about, hey, we're all coming. I talked about loss yesterday. We're all coming into places of life where we don't feel like we're at home. It could be a new call in your life. It could be a new season of life. I was very much at home in a large ministry in Southern California, very much at home. I was very comfortable. And frankly, I built into it a sense of entitlement. I deserve this home because I worked hard for 22 years to establish this home. And then God literally said to me, walk away. And I said, from what? He said, everything but your family. And I said, you've got to be kidding. Why would you call me away from a fruitful ministry? Why would you call me away from a wonderful opportunity? Why would you call me away in ways that don't make financial sense, they don't make spiritual sense? God, this is unthinkable. I said, where are we going? He said, I'll tell you later. I said, well, can you tell me before I resign, before I step away? Can you tell me where we're going? He said, no. And I went to counselors and advisors. I said, shouldn't I wait to resign until I know where I'm going? And all of my 60 and 70-year-old counselors laughed at me. Like, oh, that would be nice. They just said, no, this is what God does. He says, follow me. And we did. We followed him to Connecticut. And I'll tell you, for the better part of 2 years, I didn't like to go work at the church because the building was in such disrepair. It was depressing. And there was no staff, so that was depressing. And where I came from, I had a staff of 35 people on my teams. I just loved working with all of them. Most of them grew up in my youth group. Suddenly, I'm alone in a discouraged church, and it was the most displacing, disorienting experience. The happiest place in the world for me was Dunkin' Donuts. And it wasn't about the donuts, it was about the coffee. And so I'm on these slushy, wintry mornings in Connecticut alone, gray, low-grade clouds, and I would wake up, and I didn't want to go to the church to work. It was cold, it was I didn't have any money to fix it. So I'd go to Dunkin' Donuts because it was bright and cheerful, and there was good smells there, nice people. And I would literally sit in the corner with my computer and my Bible, and from about 8 to about 10, I would mope. God, where am I? I'm homeless. And you know what God did by about 10 o'clock? He would get me into his word, and he would say, no, I'm your home. I'm your home. I have a great friend, Dr. Don Sisk. I don't know if any of you know Don. Don lives in Chattanooga. He travels all over the place, and the Lord took his wife home a few years ago. Don, I think Don is about 87 right now. I'm going to go spend a few days with him just in a coming couple weeks from now, just to hang out with him. We're going to drive up to Kentucky and see the places he used to pastor and where he grew up. I helped to write his biography, which is a great story if you ever get to read it. It's called Where Only God Could Lead, I think is the name of it. And it's just a great story, his missions work in Japan. And one day I said to Don, he was preaching for us, I said, are you going home? Well, home is the campus of BIMI there in Chattanooga, Harrison Bay. And I said, are you going home from here? And he looked at me and he laughed. I was like, why is that funny? He said, home is wherever I am. Because he knows, he's been all over the world. And now that his wife is in heaven, he didn't really even consider his home, his physical home in Chattanooga, home. He's learned God is his home. And Moses, from Egypt to the barren desert, back to Egypt, across the Red Sea, back into the desert, all this, these transitions in life, he finally landed on, you know what, God, you're my home. You're the only place where I'm safe. You're the only place where I'm really durable and anchored. God, you are my home, and not just mine, but for all generations. Anyone that will come to you, you are home. And that's just so grounding to me. And you might be sitting here going, I've lost someone I love. Everything's coming undone. This has been a hard year. And whatever you would fill in those blanks with, I can tell you this, your home, your true home has not changed. Your true home has not changed. Maybe you're depressed about the election. Your true home. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am there, you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's how he started that old thing. Hey, stop worrying about temporary stuff when you are the child of an eternal God. Stop getting so tied up and so anchored to and so emotional over temporary things. Let me ask you guys a question, just to talk about the difference between who I am as a believer in Christ and who I am as an American. And don't take this as that I don't passionately love my country. But let me ask you a question. When we enter the millennial kingdom, is it an American kingdom? Yes or no? Okay, so logic tells us that America is temporary. Yes or no? So why make it an idol? Love it, defend it, pray for it, but do not idolize it. This is not your true home. Say, I don't like this guy. Then you don't like the Bible. Because I'm just telling you the Bible. So verse 3, so Moses says, you're my home from everlasting to everlasting. You are what is true. You are what is real. You are what is secure. God, I'm anchoring my everything. And he's teaching the next generation, God is your home. Not your promised land. Not Egypt. God. But then he does this deep dive. And I don't have time to unpack it as long as I'd like to, but let's just read through and I'll bring out a few things. Thou turnest man to destruction, dust, the grave. We're all headed, we all have an appointment. Short of the rapture, which would be awesome if it had, like right now, that'd be a good time right now. Short of the rapture, we all have an appointment with the grave. Okay. And sayest, return, ye children of men. Now, this is interesting. God, you've turned us towards the grave. You've aimed us towards the grave. And then you've opened your arms and said, return to me. See, we start to get hints of the gospel here. All through this psalm. The gospel's all through it. God's going to make a way for me to call him home. He's going to make a way for me to return to him. Verse 4, Moses begins to muse on the timelessness of God and the brevity of life. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's passed, and a few hours in the night. Verse 5, now again, he's observing these things. He's reckoning with reality. Thou carriest them, who? An entire generation. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They're all gone. They're asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which groweth up. New generations come and go on planet Earth. One grows up while the other's being swept away. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. Verse 7, he takes even deeper, even darker. It feels darker to us, but it's not. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Now, just stop there for a minute. Moses is reckoning with the reality that every human being on earth knows intuitively. And that is, we are guilty before our holy God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay? Everybody knows that. Everybody deals with it differently. It's why some people are so angry anytime they even see a Bible. It's why people freak out when they find out you believe in God. It's why many people disbelieve in Him. They'd rather Him not exist than have to reckon with their guilt before Him. But let me say emphatically, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God is a wonderful, awesome, beautiful, glorious thing. Not a lot of amens on that one. Can you imagine there being a God with no justice and no judgment and no wrath? What would that mean? Sin and death and wickedness and injustice runs free forever. Rampant. Oppression is set free forever. I've said this to my church family. Everybody, right now, we're all crying for justice. This is the cry of our culture. Justice! And everybody's up in arms about social injustice. And I'm not diminishing. There's a lot of injustice in the world. I mean, this planet Earth is a very unjust place. Injustice is rampant, and it is irrespective of your age, skin color, ethnicity, where you came from. It is rampant. I mean, certain kinds of injustice are being elevated, and I'm not diminishing the hurt that people have experienced. It's true hurt. It's deep hurt. It's defining, it's disruptive hurt, okay? It's real. But the only cure for injustice is a just God. You see, our way of dealing with injustice is to answer it with an alternate form of injustice. Basically, you oppress me, I'll oppress you. You hit me, I'll hit you. That's a Trump philosophy. That's not a Jesus philosophy. Hit me, I'll hit you back. And it's the state's biblical responsibility to defend our liberties and freedom. Okay, I understand that. But God is the only all-powerful, just, perfect judge. He's the arbiter of truth. And in ancient times, justice was even more rare and scarce than it is in America. At least we have a justice system. It was very common in ancient times for there to be no just judge. And so whenever you read of God being a judge, we tend to think of it in a negative lens, and we shouldn't. Because if you were a widow that was oppressed in ancient times and you came into the proximity to a just judge, that just judge was your only hope of dealing with evil and injustice and criminality that had been perpetrated against you. Why? Here's the deal. We want justice for everyone and everything else but ourselves. That's why we don't like the idea of the wrath of God or the justice of God. Because it's like, yeah, I want everybody else to get what they deserve, but not me. I don't want what I deserve. So there's this tension, there's this dichotomy in our minds. Is God's wrath good or bad? Let this be resolved in your life forever and ever and ever. God's wrath is very good. He's not like an angry stepfather. We tend to associate it like human wrath. If he's not wrathful, he's not loving, and if he's not loving, he's not wrathful. They go together, and there is no tension between his love and his wrath. Like if you love your daughter and someone was violating her, you would suddenly exercise great wrath against that threat. And you would say it's just wrath, it's righteous wrath, it's valid wrath, it's holy wrath. Why? Because your passionate love provokes you to that wrath. Such is the wrath of God, only infinitely more perfect than yours or mine. If you don't have a wrathful God, you don't have a loving God. And if you don't have a loving God, you don't have a wrathful God, and you need both. The question is, and Moses is going to answer it for us, the question that arises in all of our hearts and psyches is, especially when you read the Old Testament, is God angry at me? Is he going to destroy me? Or is he going to save me? Because he kind of creates the tension in the narrative. Sometimes he deals with it justly deals in anger and wrath, and then other times he says, I'm long-suffering and merciful and gracious, and you're kind of like, well, which is he? And the question of the entire Old Testament is, how does this resolve? Is God loving or is he wrathful? And in what way do these go together? And is God going to save me or condemn me? How is this going to be resolved? And underneath all that question is this question. It kind of works out this way. If God is holy, and because of his perfect holiness, his wrath and justice and judgment are perfect and righteous, then he's going to have to condemn me. He has to destroy me because I'm sinful. But if he destroys me, how is that loving me? Isn't that in conflict with his love for me? And then if you go to the other side, you go, well, God loves me. God's loving. He loves me. He loves me. Then you're going, well, what's he doing with my sin? Because we know he hates sin. So is he compromising his holiness to love me? Is he kind of winking at my sin? It's not that bad. I'll love you anyway. If so, is he still perfect? Does God compromise his perfection so he can love me? Or does God protect his holiness and destroy me and give up on his love for me? Which is it? Or is there another way? And Jesus came in mercy. And he said, I'm going to go to the cross. And on the cross, I will absorb the wrath that you deserve. I will fully satisfy God's holiness. I will fully satisfy the demands of his justice. And then you will be free in mercy and grace and faith to receive all of his love. You see, the just judge says, the crime has been atoned for, it's been paid for on the cross. My wrath is satisfied. Justice is accomplished. So now you can be justified. This is what Romans says, that he might be just and justifier. So God is now free to love you because his wrath has been satisfied. But Moses in verses 4 through 12, verse 11 basically says, you're under God's wrath. So by the time you get to verse 11, you're going, okay, God is my home, but I'm abiding under his wrath, and he has all of my sins set before him. So what's the answer? And Moses in his prayer, and I'm out of time, but just look at it, survey it with me quickly. Moses prays a roadmap forward for the next generation. And he says, so Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us, Lord, you be our teacher through this journey. Teach us to purpose, to prioritize, to value our days, to appoint our days the purposes you've given to them, and to apply our hearts to wisdom. God, we want to know your wisdom. We want to access your perspective, your reality, and we want to apply our hearts to it. We want to do it. We want to live it out. We want to receive your wisdom and walk forward in it. And verse 14, I love. I wish I could spend more time here. Oh, satisfy us early. God, we want to wake up every day and be full, satisfied, complete, whole. How? with thy what? Mercy. You see, Moses understood the gospel. Moses said, God, you're my home. I'm born under your wrath. I have a very short life. I'm going to the grave. If I'm going to relate to you, I can only do so on the basis of your mercy. So God, fill me up with your mercy. Satisfy me with your mercy. The point I want to drive home to you, most of you are saved. If you're not saved, come to God's mercy in faith and receive Jesus as the gift of God's grace. Otherwise, you're the object of his wrath. It's only by Jesus that I can become the object of his mercy. But the moment I trust Jesus, I become permanently, my new identity becomes, I am the object of God's mercy. And Moses basically saying, I want to wake up every day and remember that. I want to wake up every day and live my life out of it. We would call it today living out of the gospel. Living out of the ocean. I used to think the gospel was the door of salvation. Like, it's the door I open to step into to be saved. That was the gospel. No, the gospel is the ocean you are plunged into when you are saved. And you swim in it forever and ever. It is on the basis of mercy that you relate to God, that he relates to you, that he transforms you, that he does his work in you, that he performs the good work that he began in you. Philippians 1. For it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do. So my salvation and my sanctification, my justification and my transformation is all a product of God's mercy at work and Jesus at work within me doing and becoming who he has called me to be. So Moses says, satisfy me with thy mercy. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants is a phrase asking him to turn that they might have a sense of God's heart turned back toward them, pity and compassion, where they've been banished in the wilderness for 40 years. And he continues on, make us, I'll finish quickly, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we've been seen evil. God, 40 years we've had a sense of chastening. Would you swing the pendulum back now and give us an overarching sense? Bring it back to the positive and give us an overarching sense of your presence and your grace and your mercy and your gladness. And your gladness, let it make us glad. Verse 16, God, we want to see your work. Let your work appear. Since I've got a short life, since I'm relating to you on the basis of mercy, since I've got an appointment with the grave and you're my true home, God, I want to see your work. I want to know where you're at work so I can engage it, and I want my children to see your glory. And I can leave you with this. Look at verse 17. Moses' prayer is my prayer. It can be your prayer coming out of this meeting. And let the beauty of the Lord our God. Now, remember he said, I want your glory to appear unto my children, unto our next generation. What is Moses saying? We can't mandate or legislate anybody to own the faith in Jesus Christ. We can't mandate that they follow God. All we can do is let them see God's glory, so that they will want him. So Moses said, God, I want to be a part of your work. I want the next generation to be a part of your work so the next generation will see your glory. And verse 17, I want to wear your glory. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands. The word establish the work of our hands, he prays it twice. Make it durable, make it long-lasting, make it fruitful, make it successful. God, you've given us a work to do in this short span of life, the short trip to the grave until we see you. You are our true home, and until we are home, we have a work to do. And in that work, God, let your beauty be seen. Let the beauty of God be on us. So, yeah, the favor, the face, the shine, like sunshine absorbed into your body on a cold day. God, we want to. But if it's on you, it's you're wearing it, and others are seeing it and benefiting from it. And as we leave this place, what a great prayer this would be. Teach us, Lord, lead us, let your work, let us engage in your work, help the next generation see your glory. It's just a great roadmap for reality. What a great God we serve. Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed. God, thank you for this time. What a great psalm. May we meditate on it. May it be transformational in our lives. May we go home truly engaging in your work, Not to earn your favor, but because we have it. Not to gain your love, but because we are loved. And we are loving you back. And may in that, may the next generation be drawn to that same love that has captured and captivated us. May they see your glory, and truly, God, may our families, may our kids, may our church family see your beauty in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.